Well, good morning again. We are in the book of Acts, and one of the things that we really need to do as we go through the book of Acts is we need to be in prayer to see what God has for us. So let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for our church family. I thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to worship you. And Lord, let our minds today be about you and on you and in the middle of what you have to say to us today through your word. And Lord, help me to be faithful to deliver the message that you want delivered this morning and to be true to it in every way. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. The book of Acts is a book that is going to stretch us. It's going to move us into areas that are out of our comfort zone, and that's good because that's what should be happening. That's what should be going on in our lives. We should be stretched, we should be pushed, we should be moved in as many different directions as God wants to move us. And I'm going to keep coming back to what I've described over the last couple of weeks as kind of the theme verse, the outline for what the book of Acts is all about, and that is in chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And as we've been talking about, that's concentric circles. In Jerusalem and then to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. It is our obligation. It is our role. It is our task and it is our journey to be taking the gospel of Jesus throughout the world and telling people what it's all about and telling them the good news of our Lord. And it's about the power to do that. And that's what we see happening in the book of Acts. Chapter 1, verse 8 is the theme of the book. It's about the power coming upon the apostles to do what normally they could not do. The book of Acts is about ordinary people doing extraordinary things through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's incredible. It's absolutely miraculous. And we are going to continue on in Peter's sermon to the masses at Pentecost today. But there's a couple of points I want to touch on briefly. Because when you start looking at the second chapter of Acts, people love to look at the first 13 verses of chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. They love that. And there's reason to love it. And I'm not discounting that. It's incredible. But the focus tends to be on the first 13 verses or on the last 6 verses of the chapter, which is the fellowship of believers. And there's a tendency to kind of gloss over Peter's sermon. And I would suggest to you, we really can't do that. There ain't going to be no glossing over what Peter does, says, and operates in this chapter in our discussion of the book of Acts. Because it's really, really incredible. And part of the reason I'm going to suggest to you that people kind of gloss over Peter's sermon in chapter 2 is there's some cultural stuff and some nuanced things that are going on there that can be kind of hard to kind of dive into. I mean, let's not forget, just from a cultural standpoint, Peter has told them, we saw this last week, Peter has told them that they're in the last days. And people can get focused on, well, Peter's obviously wrong, 2,000 years have passed, Jesus hasn't come. But you need to understand what Peter's saying to them. What Peter is saying to them, when he uses the term last days, he's using a term of art. He's saying they are in the messianic age. And that means Messiah has come. He's telling the religious Jews at the festival of Pentecost that the Messiah is already there. These guys have to have been livid. I mean, he is pushing every button there. And unless you get that, unless you see that, you don't understand the significance of it and how incredible it is. Let's also not forget that this is Peter who's up there preaching. Peter wasn't invited to, you know, the Pentecost gospel conference as a keynote speaker. This is not what's going on there. This is a guy who's standing up in a crowd that can only be described as a hostile crowd and is giving them the message about the last days, which, oh, by the way, remember why you killed Jesus? Because he was saying he was the Messiah? He is the Messiah. And he's gonna, and he is Christ. That's who he is. He's not telling them. This is not a, as we talked about last week, this is not a seeker-friendly sermon. This is a get-to-the-brass-tacks sermon delivered by a guy who wasn't asked to speak, is standing up at a festival, the festival of Pentecost, that he wasn't asked to stand up at, that nobody's looking forward to what he has to say. Nobody even wants to hear from him. A lot of them probably don't know him. And oh, by the way, the people who know him and know about him, well, let's face it, people have a tendency to talk. We all have a tendency to talk. As people, we talk. And there are people that are talking about Peter. Oh, it's Peter who's standing up? Isn't he the one that displayed incredible cowardice at one point? Isn't he the one that was a little bit impetuous and cut off somebody's ear at one point? So he's either really impetuous or he's just a straight up spineless coward. What on earth are we doing listening to him? And what does he think he's doing standing up in front of this crowd telling us this stuff? Where's he coming from? What's this all about? Well, it's all about the fact that it was Peter's time to deliver a sermon that may not have been seeker-friendly, but led 3,000 people to a saving decision on a day. And he was empowered in that moment when the Holy Spirit came upon him to deliver God's word to people who were not, at the outset, particularly receptive to it. There's a lot going on here. The first 13 verses of chapter 2, I would suggest you really should be seen as a setup for Peter's sermon. The Holy Spirit came, there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the entire house, and then there were divided tongues of fire that appeared and seemed to rest on each of them individually, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then, as we're told in Scripture, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as we talked about last week, they're speaking in very specific languages. This isn't a prayer language. This isn't the 1 Corinthians 14 kind of discussion of tongues. This is a very specific language in this period of time directly to kind of deal with people who are from all over the known world in that moment. And to top it all off, to make it even more miraculous, these are Galileans who are doing this. These are, as we described last week, the hicks from the sticks. These are the people that don't talk so good. And here they are, not only speaking in foreign languages, but speaking very specifically in individual dialects of people from each region. So this is absolutely incredible to these guys. They don't know what to make of it. And I would suggest to you that that is a setup for what is coming. Because they've seen it. They've heard it. They've watched God move in this. It's got their attention now. And Peter's about ready to deliver a sermon that will be remembered forever and all time. It's beyond spectacular, and it serves its function because it gets the attention of the crowd. And last week we talked about something that's really important, and a really important lesson from what we see. And that is that as the people that came to this gathering were not looking to hear from Peter, they also weren't looking for Jesus. Just like Paul wasn't looking for God or looking for Jesus when he was on the road. He got knocked on his tail by a God who fully intended to use him to do great things. But he wasn't looking for God in that moment. And God meets us where we are. And despite what many people are told, there is no requirement that we get cleaned up and quit being messed up before we get the opportunity to meet with God. God wants to meet us right where we are. And we concluded last week with Peter quoting from the prophet Joel in chapter 2, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it take to be saved? Call upon the name of the Lord. Now, there's a faith component there. And we'll be talking a little bit more about the repentance component that's part of faith and turning to away from sin and to Jesus. We'll be talking about that some more today. But there's not a lengthy set of legalistic rules. It's calling upon the name of the Lord. The thief on the cross next to Jesus on the day that our Lord died for our sins, Jesus looked at him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Because he called upon his name and believed in him. That's what's necessary. So now let's go to our text for today, which is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 41. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Notice that's the second time he said that. And whenever things are repeated in Scripture, it's important. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Who is Peter talking to? He's talking to the Jews. I mean, that's real clear right at the outset in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words." Peter is speaking to a Jewish audience. And what had the Jews been waiting for? They've been waiting for Messiah. And they've been waiting for a very long time. But they had steadfastly refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter's claim, as we talked about before, that they are currently in the last days, which he makes in chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, is a little bit more than disturbing to this audience. Because if they are in the last days, which was a name given for the messianic times, then Peter is saying that Messiah has already come. And the Messiah was a central figure in Jewish thought. And they had executed Jesus based on his claim to be Messiah. Peter is raising the most profoundly controversial issue possible, and it has to absolutely outrage his listeners. And he is, in doing it, The fact that he does it, the fact that it doesn't even seem, he doesn't even seem to hesitate in doing it, speaks to what's going on in Peter via the power of the Holy Spirit. He demonstrates a boldness and a courage and a grasp of Scripture that he's never had before. He's never even come close to it before, because he's weaving Old Testament Scripture in. He's doing it boldly. He's doing it courageously. He is on his game. He is knocking this one out of the park. And it's not him that's doing it. Peter comes out of the gate with a clear intent to prove to everyone in this audience that Jesus was and is precisely who he says he is. And he sets forth his evidence in the first portion of this passage, specifically verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So Peter's first proof that Jesus is precisely who he says he is the fact that he did things. He did works. He did wonders. He did signs. And that those were from God, and that Jesus did them. Jesus himself talks about this in John chapter 5, verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And Peter goes on to make real clear that they've got no basis for their disbelief. Because guess what, guys? You watched it happen. It happened right in front of you. You saw it. We saw it. And guess what? You saw it too. You can't deny that he did these things, because you saw them happen. You saw them with your own eyes. And no matter how much you may try to minimize, skirt away, go around, whatever it might be, you watched it happen. Now, he will move on to his second proof, which is really the death of Jesus. And really something incredible is happening here. So I want to spend a few minutes on this. Verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay, Peter says it twice. He says it here and in verse 36. So it's important. You killed Jesus. He doesn't say some of you. He doesn't say a couple of you. He says you killed Jesus. We don't know exactly how big the crowd is, but there's a lot of them, because we know 3,000 come to Christ or in that day. So it's got to be significantly larger than 3,000. It's huge. And the crowd is made up largely of religious Jews. So this is really an incredible accusation that Peter is making. Now, obviously, not everyone was present when Christ was crucified. I mean, we know that. That's only logical, right? Much less actually participating in the crucifixion of Jesus. But Peter doesn't seem to be bothered by that at all. And he's not worried in the slightest about offending them. I mean, he's on his bold game at this point. And he's stepping out into all the confidence that he has via the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be God's messenger in this moment. I mean, he's telling them, look, you killed him. You killed Jesus. And in case you didn't hear me the first time, let me repeat it for you. You killed him. It was you. You and your buddies, you killed him. Now, he's bringing a couple of things together in this text. First off, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Was Jesus' death just a coincidence? Was it unplanned? Did God not know how it was going to happen? Was it just some random thing that happened? No. He's delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God knew exactly what was going to happen, how it was going to happen, when it was going to happen, where it was going to happen, and by who it was going to happen. But does that excuse the conduct? you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was God's plan all along, and it was going to happen, but that doesn't mean you didn't murder Jesus. It was a murder. What Peter has done is to bring together the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in one package. Just because God wanted it to happen for redemption does not erase the culpability of mankind for killing Jesus. But how can Peter say to this crowd, "You killed Jesus"? And I'd ask us to think about it a little bit deeper. Because isn't he really saying it to us as well? I mean, isn't that really the message? When he says, "You killed him," effectively, that's what he says. You killed him. Is it just the Jews he's talking to? Or is it not all mankind? Isn't it us? Do we have responsibility for the death of Jesus? Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of all, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look, all means all. And the other thing that we have to remember is the ground at the foot of the cross, well, it's level. Because everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are completely guilty, but Jesus made things right, justified, and it came solely as a result of grace. We did not earn it. And Christ's death was a propitiation by his sacrifice, his blood. So what's a propitiation? It can be defined as pacifying wrath by taking care of the penalty for the offense that caused the wrath. Christ took on and absorbed God's wrath towards our rebellion. And as a result of that, yes, we, like everybody else on this planet, is responsible for the death of Jesus. Hard to think about, but it's true. We talked about last week that God gets us right where we are. The other thing about this Acts that's absolutely incredible to me is we also don't have any secrets from God. He knows exactly who we are. He knows what we are. He knows where we are. He knows what we've done, when we've done it. He knows everything about us. And you know the really, really super great news? He loves us anyway. He comes, when you're talking about the fact that we're responsible for the death of Jesus, yeah, but he died for us. He knows our responsibility. He knows all about us. We have no secrets from God. There's no hiding from God. When God pulls the sheets off us and says, "Here you are, this is who you are, and trust me, boy, I know who you are, but I love you anyway." That is absolutely incredible. I mean, if that doesn't blow you away, if that doesn't send you running after Jesus, really think about it. Because it's incredible. Because the real beauty is that the gospel covers it all. The gospel breaks through the truth of who we are and creates an opportunity for us to be free from the bondage to our sin. Now, Peter sets forth his third and most important proof in a fairly lengthy passage that I won't read kind of in its entirety. We did that at the outset, which is verses 24 through 32. It's the resurrection. And the resurrection now becomes the central point in the preaching of the New Testament, which is why it's really, really super interesting, because the resurrection is the central point of the preaching and teaching of the New Testament, and the resurrection was under attack then, and it's under attack now. and it has remained under the attack through all time. It is no surprise to me that liberal churches in our community and in this nation and in this world are doing, well, you know, the resurrection. You don't have to believe in the resurrection in order to believe in Jesus. It's, you know, it's kind of a fairy tale. You don't really have to believe in it. Excuse me, partner. But you best believe in the resurrection because that's what it's all about. Why is it so important? Why does Peter follow? I mean, if you look at what Peter says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Guys, I want you to understand, Peter's saying, we saw it. We saw the miracles. You saw the miracles. You saw the works. We saw the works. And we watched the resurrection. We watched the crucifixion. We watched you kill him. And we watched God raise him up. We watched God bring him back to life. So why does Peter follow up his discussion of the miracles Jesus did in his death with a discussion of the resurrection? Well, the Pharisees have already kind of admitted that Jesus was a miracle worker. They really couldn't deny it. I mean, Peter's right. They saw it happen. So they really can't deny that he's a miracle worker. So they're really kind of willing to concede Peter's first point about the signs, wonders, and miracles. We see it in John chapter 11, verses 46 through 48. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done, and what he'd done was raise Lazarus from the dead. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You see what their focus is there? Their focus is only on one thing. Look, we got to shut this guy up. Because if he keeps going, the Romans are going to take our stuff away from us. We're not going to be the big shots out there. We're not going to be able to have all the stuff. We're not going to be able to do the things that we want to do. So, and this is the really disturbing part. Regardless of whether what he's doing is real or not, we got to get him out of the equation. Regardless that he's the truth, regardless that he's real, we don't care about that. We don't want to lose our position. We don't want to lose our stuff. Peter knows what they are thinking and what they are saying. Sure, he did all kinds of miracles, really spectacular miracles. But you know what? He's dead. Yeah, he did miracles, but he's dead now. But then Peter delivers what I'll describe as his knockout punch. No, he is not dead. God raised him to life. We all saw it happen. And that proves that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He's the Messiah. The resurrection proves beyond a shadow of a doubt the deity of Jesus Christ and establishes him as the Messiah. The greatest proof that Jesus is the Messiah is not his teaching, his miracles, or even his death. It is his resurrection. It becomes the theme of Peter's sermon. In chapter 2, verse 25, Peter uses Psalm 16, 8 through 11 to prove that David prophesied the Messiah's resurrection in the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 16 is in many ways the clearest prediction of Messiah's resurrection in the Old Testament. In verses 34 through 35 of chapter 2, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Peter's making really clear that these guys understand that David is being prophetic. David is not talking about himself. He's not talking about ascending into heaven himself. He's not talking about being resurrected himself. Look, he died, and here's his tomb. And he's prophesying about Jesus, and that's what's going on. Peter now brings additional evidence to the table. He has clearly established that David had prophesied Messiah's resurrection in verse 27. Now he goes one step further and says that David also prophesied Messiah's ascension or exaltation in Psalm 110, 1, verse 1. And this is an Old Testament passage that Jesus had applied to himself on a number of occasions, specifically Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 through 44, Mark 12, 35 through 37, and Luke 20, 41 through 42. And then Peter gets back to once again repeating his charge in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter proclaims Jesus' authority, his deity, and the fact that everyone in the audience, in fact, the nation of Israel, and by implication, all of us, share responsibility for Jesus' crucifixion. And their eyes were now opened to an awful truth. They are open to their awful truth. Verses 37 through 41. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And the Greek really means they were stunned in that moment. It just literally took them totally by surprise. They're stunned. They're cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children. Think about this. Think about what's being said right there. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Guess what that means? It's for us. It's for all the generations. It's for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were cut to the heart, and it was the Holy Spirit who did the cutting. We've talked about this before, but I want to talk about it again. What's critical? Conviction. The Holy Spirit. Remember we talked about the Holy Spirit being with, in, and upon. That Holy Spirit being with someone, speaking to their heart, convicting them of their sin, letting them know that what they need is a Savior is critical. You can't repent unless you know that you've sinned. You can't be saved unless you know you need a Savior. You have to know it. And it's the Holy Spirit that is convicting of sin and causing a recognition of the need for a Savior. And they ask us a very simple question. What shall we do? I'm going to suggest to you that the most important question anyone can ever ask is, what must I do to be saved? The answer will determine your eternity, which is why Satan uses every means possible to screw around with what must I do, what must happen, what are the things that must take place in order for me to be saved. Well, there's this whole list of things you got to do before you get saved. There's a whole bunch of stuff, bunch of boxes you got to check off before you're saved. If you don't get baptized in the right way, in the right church, at the right time, preceded immediately by a healthy donation to the church, or whatever it might be, you're not going to be saved. You've got to do it this way. You've got to follow our rules. You've got to go down through this checklist, and that's all just error. God wants to meet you right where you are, and part of meeting you right where you are is not a checklist that you have to check off. The answer to that question, what must I do to be saved? There's a problem with the question in the first place. What must I do? It presumes there's something I'm going to do. And you know what? There's nothing I can do. Because it's a free gift. It's grace. It's nothing I earned. It's nothing I could ever possibly earn. Repent and be baptized. That's what Peter told him. Now, there's some real confusion over the repentance part there and baptized part there, because there are a whole bunch of people that will use this verse 38 in particular. So if we could pull verse 38 up, it is often used as a proof verse, what is called a proof verse for the need to be water baptized. And it's We'll get to repentance in a second, but I want to touch on the baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And one of the problems is the word for. Because really, how that ought to be translated is not for, but because of. That's the proper way to go. And you have to look at it from the standpoint, because people will say, for the forgiveness of your sins, which means you have to be baptized in order to be forgiven. If you say that a person went to prison for robbery, we've all heard people say that, right? Or something along those lines. Or we've heard he won the gold medal for the 100-meter dash. Wouldn't have a problem with that, right? Does that mean we're going to give him the gold medal and then he's going to run the 100-yard dash? Does that mean that we're going to send him to prison and then he's going to commit robbery? No. It's he went to prison because of robbery, and he won the gold medal because of the 100-meter dash. The same kind of thing is going on here. Jesus does not require us to be water baptized in order to be saved. I would suggest to you he wants us to be baptized, but not as a precursor or a predicate act to our salvation. The other question that's important here is repentance. What is meant by that? Is all we're talking about turning from sin? And that's limiting the word repentance, particularly in the context that Peter's using it here. Repentance can have two separate but very similar meanings in some ways. It can mean a change of conduct, which is turning away from sinful practices, but it can also be used in the sense of a conceptual change, turning away from false ideas that were previously held. In order to be saved, these people had to not only change their conduct, but also their perspective on the person of Jesus. These people had previously thought that Jesus was just a man, nothing more. But now Peter is asking them to accept him as Lord, deity, and as Christ, the promised Messiah. And accepting him in that way will bring their salvation. Repentance, by definition, is not an act separate from trusting Christ. It is part of the process of believing. When a person comes to Christ and places their trust in him, they abandon what is false and accept the fact that Jesus is all that we need and is the only one who can provide what we need. And when Peter tells them that this is something that every one of you must do, he's being clear about something there. This is personal. This isn't something for the high priest to go and do on behalf of everybody in the nation of Israel. This is personal, boys. You got to do this yourself. This is about you. It's about your heart, and it's about where you're at in terms of Jesus. And you've got to do this. Every one of you has to do this, and this is personal. And it's repent and be baptized. That repentance, that change of heart, that change of the way you're looking at things, that seeing Jesus for who he is and not who you'd previously tried to define him and the box that you'd tried to put him in. It's seeing him for who he is, what he is, and what he means to you, and what he should mean to you, and how your heart should respond to him. These people had seen the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And now they can receive that same gift. And in verse 39, Peter tells them and tells us that same empowering will be there for generations to come, including us. It is for us today. And 3,000 souls were added on one day as a result of one sermon. Now that had to be, I mean, they had to bring some lunch and then some dinner for that baptismal service. I mean, that went on for a while, my guess is, but there was glory every single step of the way. It was magnificent. 3,000 people. And remember, this is not a crowd that was looking for it. This is not a crowd who wanted it. This is not a group of people who came expecting something. And think about the really incredible, miraculous, spectacular things that happen in your life. Do they normally happen when you're looking for them? Is that what blows you away and leaves you knowing that what you've just seen is spectacular? The things that I've seen in my faith and in my life that let me know that I know that I know that I know and that my Jesus is Lord and he's Lord of my life are the things that either A, I wasn't expecting, and so when I saw them, they blew me away, or I didn't want to believe them. I didn't want to believe them, and at the end of it, I couldn't deny that it was real. This is a group of people that at the minimum weren't looking for it. But in reality, the majority of them were undoubtedly looking at it from the standpoint of, we don't want to believe in you. I want to get up to the front of this crowd as fast as I can to knock you in the dust because you're talking your blasphemous mess and I want you out of there. And before the end of it, there's 3,000 of them that are changed. That are changed forever. And will have this same kind of empowerment that Peter has experienced. Because you know what? Like I said, people talk. Our buddy Pete was not exactly a hero. But now he is. Now he's empowered. Now he's a messenger for God in a hurting world. And you are called to be a messenger in this hurting world just like he was. Because what was going on then is going on now. And I would suggest to you, it's getting worse. This is the time for people to rise up and be and allow the Holy Spirit, through obedience to Christ, to take control and to be the person, to be the vessel, to be the instrument that God wants to use to touch a damaged, lost, destroyed people. We have to answer the call. We have to answer the call and allow God to use us, not in our strength. It's really, I'm gonna get all bowed up and go out there and do war with the world. No, the world will destroy me if I try to do war with the world in my own strength. It will tear me apart. But with the Holy Spirit fighting the fight for me, ain't nobody gonna do nothing. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for your many, many blessings. I thank you, Lord, that you have shown us that your Holy Spirit is for today, that it is for us. It is such a time as this, that the world is hurting, the world is lost, the world is dying, and the world needs you. And Lord, if there is anyone here today that does not know you, let today be the day that they know you. Let us pray together at the conclusion of service, and let us be together as a body that adores you, worships you, and only wants to be about what you have for us. So guide our steps, Lord. Lead us in the direction that you want us to go, and help us to be obedient to follow you. Lord, let your Holy Spirit come upon us, not for parlor tricks, not for games, but for being messengers for you. Give us the power to take your message to this world, Lord. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.